And as we go to God's Word this morning, we're going to go into Hebrews, so we can turn towards Hebrews chapter 11. And as we turn there, just a couple questions as we start to think about life and life circumstances. And how many times or how many things have come into our life where, you know, Lord, where are you at? You know, this is huge. I'm snowed under. These life circumstances are just impossible to deal with. You've given promises that you would never leave nor forsake us. You've told us that all things work together for good to them that love you. Yet why am I under all this circumstance, this pressure, these things that are coming into my life? So as we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to take a look at people that had things come into their life and how they dealt with them. So in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 1. So Hebrews 11, starting in verse 1. And very familiar passages. And then we're going to take a look at not only what we call the Hall of Faith, but some of the reasons why those mentioned there did what they did. So let's start reading in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had the testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, saying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and also and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So I know that was a longer passage to read, but I wanted to take notes in verses 13 and 39, where we see that they died in faith not having received the promises. They didn't receive the promises. So we see that they were walking towards promises that were never fully received in their life. And so what are some of these promises that the Bible references here that were so impressive to them that they would strive for them, but yet they didn't see them in their entirety? So we're going to take a look at some of these and just a few of the promises that were driving and compelling these folks to walk by faith. So let's turn to Genesis. We're going to spend a little time, a couple verses in Genesis now. In Genesis chapter 3, we're going to go back to the very beginning of the very first of these promises. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, context is that here in the Garden of Eden, you know that Adam and Eve chose sin, and with that, and you know, basically imparted sin to themselves and made a separation with God. And God here makes a promise to them and to us. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, referring to a future coming Savior, which we were now in need of. So let's turn over to Genesis chapter 6. This is another promise. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. In Genesis 6, 13, here we've come up to the time of Noah. And in Genesis 6, 13 through 19, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee I will establish my covenant, and shall come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. So we see here that God comes to Noah and tells Noah that the earth is just so wicked that I am going to destroy it. Everything that has the breath of life on the earth. And he tells them to build an ark. So we see, and through other passages, we know that this ark, from the time that God told them to build the ark to the time that this flood started, was approximately 100 years. So here's another promise, you know, that we see that we have to be awfully faithful in. We say, I don't know if I could even fathom being anywhere close to as faithful as Noah was. Imagine maybe God come visit you once or twice, telling you this is what's going to happen, and the rest of it's, you just have to follow what God said and believe that it's going to happen. So here we see Noah and a promise to Noah. Let's turn over to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and we're going to be looking at, now we're up to Abraham. The promises to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So here we see that Abram was called out of his country, and God gave him this huge promise of, you know, that he's going to be make him a great nation, and all nations will be blessed of him. I'm sure at that point he wasn't quite sure how that would all work out either, but we know that Abraham did, and he did what God had told him to do. And he knew that, you know, this blessing in all these nations pointing towards the Messiah, the Christ that is to come. How about Genesis 17? Let's turn to Genesis 17 as a continuation of some of those promises, or those promises actually given to Abraham. We see in Genesis 17, 19. As we look at that, we're now up to Isaac. And we see in 17, 19, and God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So we see God coming back and confirming that, yes, Sarah is going to have a child, and that the name will be Isaac, and that this covenant that was given to you, Abraham, is going to be given and passed down into Isaac, your son. Let's go to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. Genesis 28, 14. And here we see we're talking more of this covenant that was given to Abraham as it passes down through the family line. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now here, we're in the middle of where Jacob is being blessed. And we see that this is referring to Jacob. So we see that Abraham, the promise given to Abraham, given to Isaac, and now being passed down into Jacob. So, and his seed to follow. Let's go over to Genesis 49:10. Genesis 49:10. And here we see that a little more description about what this will look like and this promise and things. And we see here that Jacob's blessing, and he was given blessings to his sons, and he gets to Judah. And this is the part of the blessing that he gave to Judah. Chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, referring to the Messiah. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So now we see a direct promise to Judah that we're going to see the Messiah come up through his line, and that the gathering will be to the Messiah as he comes through his line. So I have one more, but just a little side note there. Just imagine as we hear people talk about the book of Genesis and the dates, it may be a good story, or it may be just some fill-in, some true, some not. Just imagine if it's not. I mean, all these promises that were given and all these things, even referring as we're going to go back into Hebrews, what it does to the whole continuity of what we have is God's Word and the promises that He's given and the promises fulfilled. So let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll just talk about one more promise here before we get back to Hebrews. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. And we're in the time of David now. Starting in verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And this was, and we see in reading verse 17 to wrap it up, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So this is the word of God coming through the prophet Nathan to David, giving him these promises about what's going to happen here with David. And a couple of promises in there that we can pick out. The seed, that David's seed is going to build the temple. It won't be David, but it'll be his seed. That the throne of his kingdom will be established forever. And what's interesting with this one is that God would promise to chasten David's and David's family, but not remove the throne as he did from Saul. And then we see that his throne will be established forever. So we know that was established in and through Jesus Christ and the Messiah when he came. So we're going to go back to Hebrews. Back to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're actually going to wind up in verse 1 and 1 through 3. But as we look at this Hebrews 11, and we kind of take a look at the context of where it came from. Why is it here? I mean, we refer to it a lot, but why is it here? How did it get set up that we see Hebrews chapter 11 and all these things referring to faith back to mostly these Old Testament people. And we know that Hebrews, the book itself, is written to Jewish people. And it's interesting, when I first started this, like, okay, it's written to the Jewish Christians. But as I kind of read it a little bit and saw some of the wording in there, we kind of see where it sounds like the author is speaking to both at different times, like an "and both" type thing, as he's talking to believing Jews and encouraging them and confirming them that Judaism was already fulfilled through Christ, and that all that law Christ had fulfilled, and that he was the only thing that they needed. And then also to the Jews that were in and amongst them about falling short of believing that Christ was the Messiah himself. So we'll take a look at a little bit of that as we go through here. So as I was looking at this and looking at Hebrews, we see that the author is making a case of Christ versus the law, versus the Judaism, which had been for many, many years. So we want to look at the things that Christ is better. And that's basically how he started this. Christ is better in this and a number of things. And we're going to walk through those. Christ is better than the prophets. And as we read in chapter 1 here, verse in Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, talks about God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days, last days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, just as a note, some of these things that we're talking about, Christ is better at, the author went and said Christ is better to, against, and at a number of the pillars of the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith, so that they get an idea that all the pillars that they were once holding on to, they no longer needed to do that. They just needed Christ. And so he talks about the prophets, and he talks about, you know, that God came to them and talked to them on all kinds of things, visions, dreams, and things, but Christ came. And he came and he spoke, and he is that image of God himself. So as we look further, let's look at the next one, which is Christ is better than the angels. And he's making a case here. He's making a reminder of why they should be Christ alone in their faith. Better than the angels. That's Hebrews chapter 1 again in verse 7. So Hebrews chapter 1 verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But under the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And let's skip over to verse 13 and verses 14. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits and sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So we see he's saying Christ is better than these angels. I mean, back in the Old Testament we had angels that would visit and bring messages and things, and they were held in very high esteem in Judaism. And he's saying that Christ came and that Christ is on the throne, and these angels are ministering spirits. They are ministers of God and of Christ. You have better than the angels. You have the Messiah, the God himself. And then we go to Moses. Moses. Now we know that Moses was always held himself in high esteem. That whenever, you know, the Jews had anything come back in question, they would point back to Moses or back to Abraham. So we're going to take a look at Moses, chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. So here we're seeing he's making a comparison between Moses and between Christ. Now here it's interesting. He goes back and says Moses was faithful in all his house. But it also says that Christ, Jesus, builded the house. And then we also see that Moses, as a faithful servant, he was a servant in here, and that Christ was the one that built all things. And interesting, when we think of this a bit, when we look at, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. And we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So God has builded, or when we're saved, he has made us part of that family, and we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're a part of his house. And so we see here that Moses was kind of put in a position where he was a very faithful servant to God. And Christ was God himself. He is the one that actually owns the house, where Moses was faithful in the house, in that house, in his family. So we see that Moses, comparison to Christ, Christ is better than Moses in that he is the one who was faithful. He is the one that had built all things. And so we go on to the priests. And the priests, you know, the priests did all the work in the temple. People looked up to them as holy people, as maybe as people to emulate. But here we're going to take a look in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7. You know what? Let's start in Hebrews chapter 4. We're closer. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 and 15, and then we'll go over to Hebrews chapter 7. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews 7, in verses 23 through 28, talk a little more about the priesthood. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So here he's taking it, he says, the priest, here's the priesthood. But as Christ came and he ministered among us and died and is now seated at the right hand, he is our great high priest. He lives forever. These priests that we hold in high esteem, they die. They're just men. They have to come and they have to make a sacrifice for their own sin before they can even start their work as a priest, where Christ came and had no sin. And he made the sacrifice for all of us. And then he's able to save us. The priest couldn't save us. The law couldn't save us. No matter what we do about the law was not going to save anyone. The law was just there to make sure that we understood how sinful we are and how separate we are from God and how much we need a Savior. And here, the priest had to operate under that same thing, operate under the law. We have to go for sin. How often are we in that mode where we're just doing things over and over and over and over again as a reminder that I can't keep up with this. I can't do the law. I'm busy making sacrifice and all these other things constantly because I'm constantly in sin. I can't do it. Where it says that Christ, he's once for all, able to save to the uttermost. So we know that through him, we have salvation and it is finished. We don't have to keep going back to the priest and hoping that the priest actually does it right too, because he's a sinful man. So here we see that a couple things that we've seen, the prophets, the angels, Moses, the priests. And I see, I want to take a look at one more, the covenant. Christ is better, his new covenant, than the old. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. We'll start with Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Well, here are the author and God, as he speaks through his word, he goes down and he talks about the prophets. And yes, the prophets were good. They were necessary. God used them through all of the Old Testament. We see that the angels also ministering spirits of God, but not the Son of God. And Moses, an absolute faithful servant to God, but he wasn't God. And then we see the priests, who in all their exercise of the religion and the law of the day, but they couldn't save anybody. But we come down to the new covenant versus the old, and we see that Jesus paid the price for all. He did away with the old covenant because he paid the price once and for all. And why would the author be going through all this? You know, we kind of look at that and say, okay, yeah, we have that. And looking at his audience and what is going on with the people that he's writing to, why are we going step by step through some of this? And I think that we know that some of us that know and have read some other things where the Judaizers were a problem with the Jews. Even we look back, and let's take a look back in Acts chapter 21. It kind of reminds us when, you know, if we're following God and it was passed down from generation to generation, this is how we follow God. These are the laws of God. This is how we do it. And for the law, if it had been approximately 1,500 years, if you want to go back to Abraham, approximately about 2,000 years, this is the way that we've followed God. This is what we were supposed to do before God. So breaking free of those things and those customs, I imagine was difficult at times for those. And this is just a kind of an example here. That Acts 21, let's look at verses 18 through 24. 18 through 24. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know those things whereof they were informed concerning thee, are nothing, but thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. So, you know, as this new, as Christ had come, and this whole thing is new, and the law was fulfilled, you know, it leads you to believe that there may have been a struggle here on absolute faith. And putting all that law aside, all the customs, all the traditions aside for Christ alone. And you know, as we look at that, how hard is it today? I mean, when we look at it, you know, we drove in this morning and probably drove by a number of places that have religion. We have religion. We have stuff that men do. Because that's, you know, it makes us feel like we're right with God. Makes us, you know, feel right with ourselves. I'm not sure, but we have that in us that drives us to do something to make us right or make us good. And you know, God wants us to have a relationship. He wants us to have something that's beyond what we do. He wants us to know Him and Him alone. Now, things out of our hearts will come out because we love Him, because we do this, because it's something that we want to do. But it's not a religion. I mean, we look at today, even today in some Baptist and evangelical circles, we can, you know, unless you do certain things a certain way, you're still not really accepted in the beloved. You know, if you don't do things a certain way, or so we make these up as we go along, and sometimes we make a subculture within the culture of the church. But Christ wants us to have a relationship with Him. And as these Jews, as the words are coming to the author and God's speaking to them, He's trying to get them the point. It's Christ alone. You don't need to do all this. You don't need to be under the bondage. You don't need to, you know, to feel like you have to do to be one thing to, or another. But it's Christ. It's Christ. Christ alone. He came to relieve us of all those things in the law. So, and as we look at the phrase, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Very, pretty common phrase. It was interesting when I looked it up just to see, well, where does it occur? And we have one in Habakkuk, we have one in the book of Romans, and we have one in the book of Hebrews. And I'm looking at that and I'm like, oh, that's interesting. The just shall live by faith through the Jewish prophet. So we have Habakkuk given to the Jewish people, the just shall live by faith. In the book of Romans, to the Gentile believers, the just shall live by faith. And here in Hebrews, to a group of Jewish believers, the just shall live by faith. God wants us to know that we need to walk by faith in what Christ has given us. He wants us to know that. He wants us to be free from all the entanglements of what life might bring us. of what we might think we might do to make things better. It's not what we do. It's about who we are in Christ. And I wanted to touch on one more thing before we finish this all up. And talking about unbelief, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, because couched in all this, and this is kind of what caught my attention as I was going through this. Hebrews chapter 2. Now we know that through the Gospels, we know that Christ basically upbraided the religious leaders of the time. They didn't have faith in anything. They had faith in themselves. And even sometimes when the disciples were afraid, when maybe they failed in something that they thought they should be able to do, and Christ said, "Well, that you have little faith." So here we take a look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. And so we look at, and I was looking at this, and it said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" And it's talking about, we really should have started in verse 1, where it's talking about, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." So, and I think at this point you can take a look at that and say, you know, the author was concerned that people not neglect what God had done in their lives. The salvation they gave, the freedom that he gave in their lives, that we not neglect those things. Because we don't want things to slip out of our lives. I mean, we talk about, you know, walking with the Lord, and here he wants them to walk and not neglect so great a salvation, which actually, if you look at it, if we neglect salvation, that's it. I mean, there is no more hope for any of us if we completely reject Christ. But what if we just neglect some of the things that should be in our lives as a believer? So God says, don't let those slip. Don't let those slip. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. At the beginning of this chapter, in verse 3, here the author says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession." Pretty straightforward who he's talking to. Okay? We see holy brethren, partakers, heavenly calling. This is our profession, the priest of our profession. And then we come down and we take a look at down here in verse 12. "Take heed, brethren." So, and this is why I said that this book of Hebrews, written to both those believing Jews and maybe Jews that were just, you know, as we look at churches, you know, we have people that are born again that are believing. We have some people that are coming just listening, not yet born again. You know, and that's where my mind kind of went with this, because seems that he's referring to one person, one group of people, and then over here he says, "Take heed, brethren." No holy on that, but look at what he says: "Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." First of all, unbelief and what God thinks of unbelief, evil, an evil heart. But here, exhorting not to leave the living God. In fact, making sure that we don't come up short in our belief. I imagine that it probably was difficult for the Jews to come that last step. Maybe they could listen and say, "Yep, Jesus, yep, maybe prophet, yep, good man, good teacher, but God," and maybe they were coming short of that, but we see that the author, God, wants people to understand that their heart of unbelief is going to leave them short of the promises that God had left for them way back in the book of Genesis, all the way up through now, where he gives us that hope of heaven and a place in heaven with him for eternity. So when we look at this, if we start down the road of maybe neglecting or doubting some of God's promises, thinking back to the beginning where things come in our lives and it's just so overbearing. God, where are you at? But if we wind up doubting God's promises, you know that if we continue down that thought process, we could wind up little by little by little giving up those things that are good in our lives, those things that we should be doing, and wind up being closer and closer to what the world would have us to be. And we wind up caught in this no man's land where we no longer are that salt and light that God wants us to be. Winding up in a very miserable place, by the way, because now you're, you know, with the Holy Spirit that indwells us, and now we're kind of stepping over here. We have that constant struggle where the world's drawing us, and our focus might be here, and God is still wanting us to walk with Him, is still calling us, is still in us. And in the book of Revelation, we know that he went to a church and said, "Hey, you lost your first love. Lost your first love." And so with these folks, with these Hebrews, with us today, do we need to get back to our first love? Are we in such an area of work in our lives where we're working to get something done? You know, and we didn't touch on any of the parts of Hebrews where it talks about entering into his rest. Well, I don't know about you, but there's some trying times in life, and I really could use some just rest. Just resting in God. You know, and Jesus said that he, in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God wants us to rest in Him. He wanted the Jews back then to rest in Him. He was pointing to these folks of great faith in chapter 11 because they rested in Him, understanding that today we have the Holy Spirit in us, we have the completed work of God in the Bible, and they didn't have any of that, and we see how they continued to push forward anyway. So let's think about that. How are we with our first love of Christ? And are we entered into rest with Christ today? Or are we struggling? Life is a struggle. And it can be overbearing at times. But Christ wants to give us rest. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. For all that you want in our lives. You want us to have life, and you want us to have it more abundantly. And Father, it's us that takes away and puts aside that abundant life for things that don't matter. Things that keep you from being all that you could be in our lives. So Father, I pray today, Lord, that you would help us to rest in you. Help us to rest in your promises. Help us to rest in your power. And Lord, that you would have your way in each one of our lives. Father, help us to be the people that you want us to be. Help us to allow your Spirit to do your work in our lives today. And help us to keep our eyes focused on you and on heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if we would take our hymnals as we close this morning. And